This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Of the people of the trench, the story that is recorded in Surah Al-Buruj. It occurred maybe 50 to 60 years, or maybe a bit long more, before the Prophet ﷺ's birth. He grew up listening to this story as a distant, horrific atrocity that occurred in the land. And the aspect of it, for him, alayhi salatu wasalam, a lot of people who were growing up with him, is that these people were persecuted because of their faith, meaning they were persecuted because they had beliefs that others didn't agree with. And of course, that gave him something, alayhi salatu wasalam, to dwell upon. The second story that was really important that occurred right before he was born, technically speaking, it occurred the year he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam. And this is called Aam al-Fil, the year of the elephant. And unlike maybe how we have things today where you have the Gregorian calendar, you have the Hijri calendar, you have different calendars to kind of keep track of years, the Arab didn't have that. They just kept track of years based on incidents. And they just knew calculations. Like between the year of this war and the year of that war, there was roughly speaking a decade or two decades or something like that. And that's how they kept track of things. Which is why as a disclaimer before we go through this series, I need to tell you that almost all of the numbers that I offer you within the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ are just approximations. Almost all of the numbers, almost all of them, with very few exceptions to that rule. Like when there's an exception to the rule, I'll tell you that this number is pretty accurate. Otherwise, all the numbers are just approximations. We don't know for sure. Because again, the Arab weren't big on math, and they weren't big on keeping track of all of these numbers. Even when it came to years, as you'll find out quite soon, that when it came to even keeping track of years, we don't know for sure how long they spent in specific incidents. It's just, it wasn't properly recorded. So the event that occurred, the year he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam, is the event of Al-Fil. Now what happened? The ruler of Ethiopia today, or what was called Abyssinia at the time, or Al-Habasha, he had alliances with the Roman Empire, and he was growing richer and richer because it was through his land and around the area that, with his attachment with the sea, that a lot of trade moved. So he was becoming quite powerful. And what he felt was a good way to strengthen himself, or to give himself a little bit more of a reach, was if he could get somehow the people who were living in the Arabic Peninsula, which is not that far away. If you look at the Red Sea, it's not that wide, so it doesn't really take that long to cut it, if you want to cross it. And he knew that the people in Arabia did not have a lot of political organization. In addition to that, right in the area which is Yemen and Oman today, there was a kingdom that had alliances with the Persian Empire. So there was a lot of political interest for him, who had alliances with the Roman Empire, to try and get a strategic stronghold within the Arabic Peninsula. So this gentleman started to think about how is it he was going to do that. He knew that the Arabs were very religious human beings. Now, they weren't religious probably at that time in the right manner, but they were religious. And he knew that they would go and they would perform Hajj. Hajj was something that started at the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Actually started way before that, started with Adam alayhi salam. But it was revived by Ibrahim alayhi salam and never stopped. It continued. Even when the Arabs were fully pagans, when there was almost no Muwahideen left amongst them, they still performed Hajj at the same time every single year. They just did it a little bit differently than the way we do it properly today. So he did what he did. He built a very large cathedral. And the cathedral was breathtaking, it was huge, it was enormous. And he started sending scouts over to the peninsula, telling people to come and see this cathedral and to start performing their Hajj there, because it's just more suited than this small rock that you're walking around in the middle of nowhere. Come see what we have over here. And it's a great financial opportunity for them and for him. And this did not pick up. It didn't pick up at all. After a decade of him marketing this cathedral that he built, nothing happened. There's some narrations of Arab men going and doing something very obscene right in the middle of the cathedral and leaving. It's out of spite for them continuously trying to sell something that they didn't want. So what came to mind to him is that the only way he's going to get this is if he proves to the Arab that whatever it is that they're going to Hajj for, which is the Kaaba, this small building that they see. sea of trade between Ethiopia and that African Horn and the peninsula because of how close they are geographically. But they don't have elephants within the land. So when Abraha, his name was Abraha, the king, when he decided to actually come, Abraha al-Ashram, when he decided to come and try and prove to the Arab that the Kaaba was not something worth their time and to come to his cathedral, he brought quite the army. And he marched all through Arabia. And he did this purposefully, meaning intentionally he was hoping to scare everyone. Like he actually crossed the Red Sea at a point where he was farther away from the Kaaba than he needed to be. He could have crossed closer to it, but he didn't. He crossed a little bit to the north, so that he could march with his army downwards and bring in some degree of fear within the hearts of the people who were watching. And the Arab watched as he marched with this humongous army. Throughout history, before the Prophet ﷺ's birth in Jahiliyyah, maybe once, some historians say twice, the Arab actually fought together a common enemy. Saif bin Diyazan is a very known story. But didn't happen very often. And most of the time, if there was a war, it was whoever being raided had to kind of vouch for themselves. And in this case, the enormity of the army of Abraha was just too big for them to even imagine or consider, actually. And they didn't have enough time because there was no warning for it. And he marched towards the Kaaba. And it was, the story goes, and again, I don't have authentic chains of narration for all of this, mainly because These are historical records that come from a time where people weren't writing things down. But the tribes would actually line up watching just to see how huge this army was and to see the elephants. But they didn't have anything to do with it. And Abraham made it right to Mecca, and he camped right outside of Mecca. And he refused to enter Mecca before he spoke to one of the elders of the city. He was hoping to cut a deal. He was hoping to get something out of this. He wanted a little bit of a demonstration. He wanted to make sure there was enough ruckus that people knew about this. Now, at the time, the leader of Mecca was Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim. And I'll talk about him a little bit later. I'm going to talk about him today a little bit for you. Abdul Muttalib is the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's grandfather. And Abdul Muttalib was Sayyid Mecca. He was not a wealthy man, but he was definitely an extremely well-respected man. He was well-known all over. And Abraha said, I need to speak to whoever the king of this land is. And they said, we don't have a king. Like, there's a Sayyid, there's a nobleman who can speak to you. So they call upon Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim. Abdul Muttalib walks in. This is how the story goes. And he walks in to the tent that they had set up for Abraha. It was huge. It was higher than the walls of this center that we're sitting in. Was well decorated, a lot of even though they only put maybe a day or two of work into it, it was well, the reason that they decorated may look so good is to, again, the status. They wanted to put fear in the hearts of everyone looking around that we are able to set up something so tremendous. So we entered, and Abraha was sitting on, there was a couple of steps, and he was sitting on a throne. Abdul Muttalib would walk and walk right inside. And the story goes that Abraha, when he saw Abdul Muttalib, قَالَ فَدَا فَأَخَذَتْهُ هَيْبَةُ عَبْدِ الْمُطَّلِبِ. He felt the hayba of Abdul Muttalib. Hayba means when you see someone and for some reason you just feel this reverence for them. Not fear. It's not fear. It's just reverence. This happens all the time. You've met people like that in your life for different reasons. It could be a teacher. It could be a professor at university. It could be some person that's very well renowned or within a field that you care for. So when you see the person, you just have this reverence for them. So when Abdul Muttalib walked in, he was a man. He was well. He carried himself well. So Abraha felt the reverence of Abdul Muttalib, so he got off his throne. He left his throne and he sat down on the lower level with Abdul Muttalib. And Abdul Muttalib, and the conversation went, Abdul Muttalib would ask him, Ma atabik, why are you here? What brings you to our land? So Abraha would say, Ataytu lihadmi al-Kaaba. I'm here to knock down this Kaaba of yours. And he goes on, he asks him why. Like, what business or what benefit is there for you to knock down a religious, what's the point? So he actually explains to him that this is why I've been provoked and I built this and people aren't coming, blah, blah. Abdul Muttalib, he smirks and he laughs, thinking that if you bring down the Kaaba that we're going to come and do Hajj to your cathedral, this is not going to happen, you're not going to get that. And Abraha starts asking him, what are you going to do? Like, what response do you have for me? Or what do you want to ask me? Kings like to be begged. So Abdul Muttalib says, yes, I do have something to ask you. Go ahead, I'll give you a request. He said, when you're on your way here, some of your soldiers stole camels. And amongst the camels they stole were camels that I am entrusted with. Like, I take care of them. I would like the camels returned to me, please. So Abraha tells him, أخذتني هيبتك فنزلت عندك. I thought you had, like, I had this reverence for you, and I came and I sat down with you. تسألني عن جمال. You're asking me about camels. I'm telling you, I'm going to tear down your Kaaba, and you're asking me for a couple of camels that someone took from you. قال فضحك عبد المطلب. المطلب يلاح. فقال أنا رب الجمال أو رب الإبل. See, I am the caregiver of these camels. وللكعبة رب يحميه. As far as the Kaaba goes, it has its own caregiver. This is from someone who, this is before the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's time. This is before Islam. There was a common understanding. I'm the caregiver of the camels. I'm responsible for them. Give them back to me. As for the Kaaba, I was never made responsible for it. It has a caregiver, so you'll have to deal with them. So he actually gave him back the camels. And he took the camels, and he had commanded all the people of Mecca to leave Mecca. So all the people of Mecca had left the actual city and were up in the mountains. This is why this story matters so much. Some stories you can easily argue are fairy tales or myths. Not this one. Why? Because all the people of Mecca were on the mountaintops that surround the city, watching what was happening. And of course, they're in fear, they're in terror of what's going to occur within their city. And they're expecting that this person is going to basically destroy their holy land. So Abraha starts to move his army towards the Kaaba. Now you know how this story ends, right? You know how this story ends. And the reason this story is important is because it's recorded in the Quran. What I want to do for you today is to make sure that you understand exactly why it's recorded in the Quran. This is very important, because it's the lesson that I won't get another chance to actually teach outside of this story itself. Obviously, the elephant would refuse to move forward. Time and time again, the elephant handler would move the elephant. The elephant would not march. As they're trying to figure out why their star attraction is not moving forward, some birds would swarm in the sky. And within a couple of days, no one would be left. There are narrations that after the birds swarmed and the people passed away, or the army dismembered and Abraha left, that not everyone actually died. Ibn Abbas tells us, and there are narrations that are authentic for this, you'll find in some of the books of hadith, where he remembers two people from that army still living in Mecca years later, ill and blind. They actually talk about the fact that what ended up killing these people was not just it wasn't a quick fix as we think it is, meaning it's just a piece of rock that they killed. No. It was actually a disease that they picked up. They had judham or baras. It was a type of disease that ended up spreading amongst them, and they died. So they didn't all die in one moment. They died within a short period, within a couple of days. And some of them didn't. And that's why we have these narrations of the Sahaba remembering some of the old people that were very, very ill and unable anymore, living in Mecca, who are part of the army. حتى قال سواق الفيل أو سائق الفيل. Meaning the handler of the elephant actually stayed in Mecca for years later. He was disabled and wasn't able to go anywhere. When you read the story, or when you read the actual, this is going to go back. When you read the surah a bit, I want to point out a few things for you, because I think it's worthy of your time to kind of reflect upon. The way it starts, I'm not sure if you've noticed this before, but the way the surah starts is ألم ترى, did you not see? Or have you not seen? No one starts a conversation like that. I don't walk up to you and start asking you, did you not see? No, that's somewhere in the middle of a conversation. And this is you and I have been talking for a while, and what comes up in the middle of it, why you didn't see this, or you didn't, you don't start that way. Usually you start something different. So this ayah already is telling you that there's something before it that is mahdhuf, meaning it's not being put there, but it's understood based on the context. You see, the point of this surah, when he says, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. Did you not see how your Lord dealt or treated the people who came with their elephant? أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلِ. Did he not put their planning and their cunning in misguidance for themselves and in complete uselessness for themselves? وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ. And he sent upon them swarms of birds. تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِّيلٍ. Throwing upon them small rocks or pebbles from Jahannam. And sijil doesn't mean Jahannam, by the way, but that's the common translation. Sijil is just is hardened clay that was hardened through fire or through heat. So it doesn't necessarily mean from Jahannam, but that's the common translation. I'm okay with it. فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ. And he made them look like eaten plants, like vegetation that had been eaten by animals, and you just have the leftovers. So here's the point of the story that I think is really worthy of your contemplation. Whoever stands, who is it that would ever stand outside, see some birds and think, oh, death, we're all going to die. If you're standing outside and you see birds, you take out your phone and you take a selfie. And, you know, try to zoom in. It's beautiful. It's birds. And you listen to the chirping. You don't see birds and then start screaming, take cover, we're all going to die. Birds, that's not how you react when you see birds. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, Alam tara, did you not see? There's something before that. It's as if there was some argument saying, well, why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do this? Or why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do that? Or why do these problems happen in the way they are? Why is there so much oppression? Or why is it so difficult to get anything done? Or why is the status of humanity so bad? Or why is it that we can't seem to organize and fix the problems that are causing people so much pain and so much agony all around the world? Why isn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just fix it? Why doesn't these questions that come to the mind of any normal human being, this jump up. It's as if these questions are circulating in the minds of maybe some of the people around him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Maybe in himself he wondered for a moment, why is it so difficult? And the answer comes in this form. Why are you questioning this? Why are you asking what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why doesn't Allah do this? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do that? Didn't you see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took or dealt with the people of the elephant? You see, he didn't see it himself, alayhi salatu wasalam. But everyone in Mecca watched this. Everyone. He was born that year, alayhi salatu wasalam. He grew up hearing the tales from everyone who lived in the city about what happened that day, because everyone witnessed it. The young, the old, everyone did. They were on the mountain, they saw the birds swarm, and they saw the army stop, and they saw the people get sick, and they saw them slowly die or leave without any intervention from anyone else. No one did. There was no army. No one did anything. Abdul Muttalib did nothing. He just told him, give me my camels. I don't want them to die with you, because you guys are doomed. So give me the camels, because they're mine. And then go do what you want to do. And he stood in the mountain like everyone else. And they watched that happen. So they grew up listening to this story. His whole generation heard this story. And the point that you need to take away from this story, which is really important, is that don't waste your time in life wondering why he didn't do this, why he did that, why that occurred, why couldn't something else occur. That's really not for you to do. Don't question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of his ability. He can do whatever he wants. He took out an army with some birds. Birds, that was his tool of choice, subhanahu wa ta'ala. The army of choice for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this army. Think about it. The tool of choice were some birds. Here are some birds. No one's left. It's very quick. It's very simple. Nothing else was required. All throughout this year, you're going to find this theme repeated. Very difficult moments are solved by something. Wind. A little bit of wind. Wind. We're done. Yalla, go home. Tell us. The whole army is dismembered and the whole problem, and you think it's your doom and you're ready to die, and you in complete panic, and that's all right, here's some wind, we're done. Oh, they want to come take away the Kaaba. All right, here's some birds. It's over. So he's saying, Alam tara, didn't you see? Alam yaj'al, didn't he remove all of their cunning and it was completely useless? Did they not turn into eaten vegetation? Didn't they look to you like they were nothing? So don't waste your time wondering if Allah can do this. He can do whatever he wants, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't focus on why he didn't do this, or why he didn't do that, or why wasn't this fixed. Focus on your role. We're not here to question God. That's not how this works. I'm not alive so I can question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm alive so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can question me at the end. So don't engage in this practice that is the opposite of why you're here. And that's what Surah Al-Fil is about. Surah Al-Fil is telling you he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, as simply in a way that is so simple that you can't even think of. Like, who would even have thought of that scenario? If you know the story, so to you it said. But who would have thought of this scenario, that that's how it's going to happen? When you think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taking out this army that's trying to destroy the Kaaba, you think of an earthquake, a volcano, something opening, a kraken coming out of it, something that's going to actually, no, birds, some birds, sparrows in some narrations, something really small, simple. It's very easy for him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no effort at all. So why are we questioning him? Why are we asking questions that are of no value at all? We shouldn't be asking. See, the next time an army comes and tries to tear down the Kaaba, they'll tear it down, unless there's an army trying to defend it. This story marked the last time there would be this type of intervention. If you go throughout the history and you study the stories of the Prophet, it's very important, by the way. It's very important to tell you before we tell his story, alayhi salatu wasalam, to understand where I'm coming from. If you study all the prophets before, their miracles were of a physical nature. Musa alayhi salam took out his staff and he hit the water and it split. Isa alayhi salam performed miracles that no one could explain, no one can explain. But the last time there would be divine intervention in that matter would be that day. And from that day forward, since he was born alayhi salatu wasalam, and he was given his prophecy and given his teachings, things were going to happen differently. Because his miracle, alayhi salatu wasalam, which he is entitled to just like any other prophet and messenger. Every prophet and messenger offered something that was extraordinary. Something that they would use to challenge the people who disbelieved in them. Just like everyone else, alayhi salatu wasalam, was offered, he had to be. He would not be a prophet if he wasn't. He had to be offered something like everyone else. But what he was offered was that book over there. So his miracle, alayhi salatu wasalam, was going to be a book. And that broke the chain. That broke the continuum that had started with Nuh, alayhi salam, and moving forward, every prophet offered something extraordinary, something that had some physical merit to it. No. Your ummah is going to function differently. And the miracle is going to be knowledge. And there will be no more divine intervention when things... No, it's not like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intervenes at all time. When I say no more divine intervention, I'm talking about the example of the feed. Every moment is divine intervention. Every breath you take is divine intervention. Every moment, the life itself, that's divine intervention. But I'm talking about something that will change the course of history. I'm talking about incidents that will change. No, that's not going to be the case. That's not going to be the case. What you will succeed with the merit of your effort and the work that you put in, and you will fail on the same way. You will fail the same way, which is why learning his story, alayhi salam, is so valuable. Which is why in his story, alayhi salatu wasalam, we're going to have Uhud. And we're going to have examples similar to Uhud. And we're going to listen to for 13 years of his time in Mecca. Time and time again, he will try, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he will not succeed to get what he wants. And there will be obstacle upon obstacle. And he will overcome. And he will thrive. And he will strive, alayhi salatu wasalam, which is the point of the story. The point of telling the story is that. And that's why he was born the year of the elephant. He was born that year because that lesson he was going to carry with him for the rest of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. Meaning he grew up knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do anything at any point, whenever he wants. So maybe I don't concern myself too much of why he didn't do this or why didn't that happen. No, I focus on me. What is it that I need to do? Which is exactly what Surah Al-Fil teaches, which is what you make sure your children understand from it. That's the point here. Don't waste time questioning God. That's not your job. And if you wonder, why you didn't see what he did to Ashab al-Fil? He didn't see with his eyes, alayhi salatu wasalam, but everyone did. And that's good enough. You don't have to see things with your eyes to know that they happened. If enough people had attended it, then that should be good enough for you. Let's talk a little bit about Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim. His real name was Shaybah. Now, Hashim is the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam's great-grandfather. That's why when you talk about the families that are related, you say al-Hashimiyun, or from Bani Hashim, because that was the larger family. He had sent his son, Shaybah, with his brother, Al-Muttalib. So Hashim has a brother called Al-Muttalib. And he sent his son, Shaybah, with him on a journey for a long... And when they came back, Shaybah was sitting right behind his uncle on the camel. And people didn't know who he was because he had grown up. They had gone for a year or so, and he come back, he looked different. So asked, who's with Muttalib? So one guy said, I think it's his slave. I think it's Abdul Muttalib, the slave of Al-Muttalib. And that became his nickname. And that's how he was known. And it went on forever. He was Abdul Muttalib from that, even though his real name is Shayba ibn Hashim. Now, I put up there a little piece of a nugget of information you can hold on to because it'll become very, very relevant in a couple of months. His mother was Salma bint Amr. And she was from Bani Najjar. And Bani Najjar is a family from the tribe of Al-Khazraj, who live in Yathrib. All right? So Abd al-Muttalib's mother is from Al-Madinah, is from Yathrib, is from the tribe of Al-Khazraj, which later on becomes relevant because the Prophet, when he goes there, he has a little bit of relation. There's a little bit of a relation there for him, which makes it a little bit easier for him to integrate. And that piece will become important later on. Abd al-Muttalib bin Hashim, aside from standing up to Abraha, which made him ridiculously famous, especially after what happened, after what he said actually occurred, when he told him, "Nope, I'm the caregiver of the camels, give me my camels, there's a caregiver for the Kaaba, he'll take care of it." And it actually happened the way he said, so it became very, very famous, very, very well respected. Someone that the Prophet ﷺ was to definitely learn a lot from. It was actually the image of his grandfather that affected him ﷺ so much throughout his life. The image of this man who had integrity, who had wisdom, who had courage, and was someone who was well respected. And he wasn't wealthy, but he had all the other good characteristics. One of the things that he did, or two or three things that I think is worthy of pointing out for you. Number one is that he revived Zamzam. And this was a big deal, because Mecca without Zamzam was a waterless city in the middle of the desert. So going there and actually performing trade, and it wasn't going to be a prosperous city because there was no water. Water, obviously, at that time during that historical period was how people actually thrived. If you look at all civilizations historically, they're always around rivers and around bodies of water. So if there's no water, there's not a lot of hope of you actually thriving. So Mecca was dwindling because of the fact that Zamzam, that Ismail alayhi salam was the, how did Zamzam come upon? In the story of Hajar and Ismail, as she walks back and does the sa'i between the Safa and Marwa, Jibreel alayhi salam comes and he hits the ground under Ismail alayhi salam's foot. So it was with the wing of an angel at the foot of a prophet, and that's where Zamzam came from. And throughout history, at some point, Zamzam got lost. And it took years. And Abdul Muttalib would see a sequence of dreams telling him to go dig in a certain area. And he kept on seeing them, and he kept on trying and digging, and it took him a good part of a year to finally be able to find the Zamzam. And once he revived it, people started, you know, getting scared that what is he going to do? Is he going to claim it as his own? And that's going to cause a lot of problem for Mecca. And he didn't. He left Zamzam open for all people of Mecca, which was a huge blessing. Again, another reason why people respected him so much. I'm giving you this as a background because this is going to be important. Knowing these stories is important to understand how he grew up, alayhi salatu wasalam. Understanding how he grows up, alayhi salatu wasalam, what's in his background, what happened to him as he grows up, is important to understanding what type of person he became later and how it is that he functioned the way he functioned. That's why I'm saying these stories. The second thing he did is that he revived the law of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, there's a difference of opinion, obviously, whether he was muwahid or not, and the majority don't seem to agree with that, but that's not what I'm talking about. When I talk about the law of Ibrahim, I'm talking about the ethical laws. Like, he brought back the fact that riba was something that was frowned upon. He brought back the fact that zina was something that was frowned upon. He talked about ethics and values again. Like, Ibrahim alayhi salam's law is the same law that you and I believe in terms of the values and core principles of what is haram and what is halal. And Abd al-Muttalib knew that law because he's a descendant. And over you know, many, many years and probably a number of centuries, that law completely got lost. Abd al-Muttalib educated himself to the point where he's able to figure out what those core values were, and he brought them back. It didn't mean everyone followed them, but that became the norm of Mecca for quite a time and for Quraysh. And the third thing he did is that he built an alliance with the tribe of Khuza'a, which was a tribe that lived nearby. And this is important because all of this is going to come back throughout the story. I'm going to refer to all of this as we go along as things you should know. That Quraysh now had an alliance with the tribe of Khuza'a. And that alliance is going to prove to be extremely important throughout his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, before he becomes a prophet and for years to follow. Here's a little bit, I can't help myself. I like talking about genealogy a little bit. Not because it's just for the fun of it, because I feel like if you understand a little bit of the heritage piece or the lineage piece, you have a better chance of understanding kind of why things were the way they were. So this is in English. This is what piece I, so if you can see what's up there, I'm not sure if you can see that or not. But you'll see names, and you'll see beside them maybe small shapes. So you'll see triangles, and you'll see a triangle with either a circle or a square around it, and then you'll see just a circle. Now, the triangles are all of the people who were a part of an alliance called Hilf al-Mutayyibin. And the ones that have circles are Hilf al-Ahlaf. And then the triangle with the circle, or the triangle with the with the square, is something that is a third alliance that existed. Why is this important? If you take a moment and you study this, nothing about who accepted Islam early on and who didn't becomes weird to you anymore. It actually makes a lot of sense. Like, who accepted Islam early on and who didn't follows this almost to the dot. Almost to the dot. The Prophet ﷺ belonged to Bani Hashim, or to Abd Manaf. I'm not sure if you can see up there what I'm referring to. So here's Abd Manaf. This is the Prophet ﷺ's great-great-grandfather. And he started something called Hilf al-Mutayyibin at that time. He was from this group. And if you look at all the triangles, you'll see under them the names of some of the people, some of the known or prominent figures at the time during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. And if you look, you'll see under the ones that have a triangle are names of the Sahaba, and the ones under the circles are the name of some, like people like Abu Jahl and maybe Amr ibn al-As and As ibn Wa'il, people who actually opposed him, alayhi salatu wasalam, for a very, very long time. Almost perfectly, aside from maybe Abu Sufyan, who was part of Bani Umayyah, technically within his alliance, but didn't accept until later. And the reason I'm showing you this is that when we talk about the Prophet ﷺ's early prophecy and people being very much opposed to him and people who actually listened to him, it really wasn't based, a lot of the time it wasn't genuinely or purely based on the theology. Like those who said no to him ﷺ, it wasn't based on theology. It was based on the fact that historically they were always part of an opposing alliance. They were never a part of that group. So they found it difficult to actually accept what he's trying to teach them, alayhi salatu wasalam. It took them longer. This just helps you understand maybe the politics. Even at that time, a lot of it's the politics that affected this. And I'll tell you these stories as we go along. You'll hear what Abu Jahl said at one point in his life, where he admitted that it wasn't that he thought Muhammad was a liar, sallallahu alayhi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It wasn't that he didn't believe him. It's just that he was always his tribe was always in competition with the Prophet's tribe. So I'm never going to listen to him. It's impossible. And people heard him like 10 years into this or 15. What are you talking about? We've been listening to you for 10 years, and it's an issue of ego. Because Abu Jahl was from Makhzum. He was from this tribe. You see, this is a circle. And they weren't in the same alliance with Abd Manaf. So they didn't get along. So he didn't listen to him. And it follows that simple logic. And I'm just explaining to you, because what you're going to find in life is that rarely, unfortunately, rarely when we talk about religion, is the theology actually being argued. Rarely is the theology being argued, meaning the actual belief set. Rarely. It's always something else. It's always some other background underlying problem that the person does not want to admit that's holding them back from doing something. As a young person, as someone who's Muslim, if you find yourself held back from practicing Islam or being close to Islam, I can guarantee you it's not the theology or the ideology. It's not the actual teachings. The teachings are extremely simple. They're very straightforward. There's very little doubt surrounding the concept of monotheism, of La ilaha illallah. His life, alayhi salatu wasalam, if you heard his story maybe just once, you know that this person was different. You read the Quran, it's simple. It's something else in the background of your experience that's causing you to be held back. There's something else. And once you are able to find what that something else is, you can move forward. Which is why the Prophet ﷺ, when you look at the Quran, talked a lot about this, the nafs, talked a lot about the qalb, talked a lot about these things, because that's what holds you back. There is self-interest in life that makes it very difficult to do the right things in many, many occasions. We have so much self-interest, and we have egos that sometimes are so complex and complicated. It makes it very hard to make the right choices in so many different scenarios. If you're able to figure that piece out, learn it, and then rid yourself of these bad traits, then it becomes much easier for you to do the right thing and to actually commit to it. And that is just across the board, regardless of what your background is. And I want to share that with you because I thought it was interesting. So why the Arabs? I talked about it a little bit last time. Let me share with you a few more points. I talked about freedom, which I think is the most important piece. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the Arabs for them to carry the final message. They are not holy as a people. May that be very clear to all of us. But they had some things going for them. Aside from all the negatives, aside from the fact there was a social mess, there was no political order, the ethics and the values and many aspects of treating other people in oppression was not doing well. They were not highly educated. But there were a few things that made them decent candidates. The number one thing was freedom. They were free. They were not ruled. They were never ruled historically by any group of people. And that gave them a certain degree of integrity and dignity that they would require to carry this, because you can't be a Muslim and be enslaved by something else or by someone else. You can't. It's impossible. If there's loyalty, if you owe loyalty to someone else before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then by definition, you can't be Muslim. It doesn't work. Your loyalty has to be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first and foremost. And then after that, whatever it is. And actually, whatever loyalty you offer or you owe to anyone else has to be because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded you to. Okay, so this is who you have to show loyalty to. Your parents, you have to take care of your family, and you have to be loyal to your family, to your extended family, and you have to make sure that you're loyal as a citizen to the country you're living in, et cetera, et cetera. It comes from your understanding of your connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another thing that they had going for them was their language proficiency. There's a proverb, there's a long proverb about the craftsmanship of the Chinaman and the warcraft of this group, and then the tongue of the Arab. It's a long proverb, you can find it. It's an English one. Arab, they weren't highly educated, but they were masters of communication. When it came to language proficiency, there has never been historically an example that even comes remotely close to them. Honestly, I don't know how to do it. I don't think I can. I don't have an answer for this yet. But what I feel is really important for any Muslim to do is to take a semester or to make a year and study al-Shi'r al-Jahili, to study pre-Islamic poetry and pre-Islamic orations, meaning khutab, speeches. Because only when you do that, do you understand how proficient they were with their own language. What a command of language they had. For people who didn't write anything down, and for people who did not have a formal education, they knew how to speak, and they were very good, and their degree and level of articulation, and the intelligence of their articulation will put you at awe. It is something that you just stand saying, how is it impossible? How is that? How could you put that all together? What brain could think of all of this? Which makes it more important, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this last miracle he was going to give to his last final prophet was not going to be of a physical nature. And they asked him, وَقَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ يَنْبُوعًا أو تسقط السماء كما زعمت علينا كسفا أو تأتي بالله والملائكة قبيلا أو يكون لك بيت من زخرف أو ترقى في السماء. We won't believe in you until you start pointing to the earth and springs explode, or you move the mountains, or you bring down rain, or you elevate into the sky, or the sky rips open and God speaks to you, or when the malaika come to you, or they give you the Quran and tablets, something like that. We want a miracle. And he would say, Subhana Rabbi hal kuntu illa bashar al-rasul. This is not what I was sent to do. I'm not going to do that. The final message, miracle, was going to be a book. It was going to be knowledge. It was going to be knowledge. It was going to be language-based knowledge. So the people that this was going to be sent to had to be people who had proficiency in language, or else it wasn't going to mean anything. If you sent a good piece of literature to a group of people who did not pride themselves in literature, then it's not really a fair challenge, is it? But no, he chose the Arab. And he challenged them in the one thing they knew how to do, which is they knew how to speak. You don't understand what I'm saying. No, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. Honestly, let me explain something to you. The Arab had, within the Kaaba, they had pieces of paper that had poetry written on it in the water of gold, called Mu'allaqat. These were pieces of poetry that were so magnificent that they decided they were going to hang them inside the Kaaba. A poet back then was capable of not ruining one person's life. He was capable of ruining a full tribe's life. I'm going to tell you this one story. And this is a story amongst maybe 1,000 stories that I can tell you about that are similar. Where there was a man who died, and he left for his 10 sons a camel. And they decided to divide the camel, so everyone took a piece, and one guy, he got the nose of the camel. So they were called Banu Anfinnaqa, right? His descendants became known as Banu Anfinnaqa, the sons of the nose of the camel. And because a poet made that up and said poetry about them from a challenging or opposing tribe or competing tribe, they were so humiliated that they left the land. Like they all packed up and they left where they were living and they went north where they weren't known anymore. Until they were amongst them came a poet who said poetry that said the opposite. قال هم الأنف والأذناب غيرهم من ذا يسوي بأنف الناقة الذنبة. They are the nose of the camel. Others are the tail. Who can say that the tail is equal to the nose? And they became proud and they came back again. And they came and they lived again because they had this is and this and their story upon story upon a story. Yeah. I don't think. Okay, one more. So there's a man. His name is Al-Muhallaq Al-Kilabi. We're coming close? Okay. I'll tell this story, then I'll move on. Al-Muhallaq Al-Kilabi, and I wanted to tell his birth, alayhi salatu wasalam, because it's such a blessed time. We're right, yani, 2 days or something, just after he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam. So, and it's such a privilege to, you know, talk about the day he was born, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, and the beauty of that moment, and how his mother felt about it, and kind of, you know, his upbringing. But it's all right, and it's all, these 2 months are considered the months of Rabi'ah, the months of his birth, and his death as well, sallallahu alayhi wasalam. So we'll maybe do it next week. But this man, Al-Muhallaq Al-Kilabi, was a gentleman who had 12 daughters. And he was not rich and he was not well respected. And no one, because of the lack of his status and the fact that he was a Bedouin who had very little, would come and ask for his daughters. He had 12 daughters, he couldn't marry any of them. And Asha Maimoon, one of the known poets, he was blind, had come around. So his aunt told him, go and feed him. Go and feed him, maybe he'll say something about you. Yeah, Haniba. Take whatever you got, sell whatever you have and take to him. So meat and take to him, forgive me, wine, because they were jahiliyyah, so that's what he did. So he did, but by the time he had everything ready, Al-Asha had left, the poet had left the land. So he followed him, until they stopped to rest, and he came to him bringing him the food and bringing him the wine as a gift. Now Al-Asha didn't want to take it. This is how serious what I'm telling you is. He said, no, if I take it, and I eat, and I drink, and it's from him, I'll say something nice about him. And I don't want to say something nice about this guy. He's not worth it. I'm not going to take it. But he had all these guests in front of him. And his guests were like, Asha, where is the food? And he didn't have any food because he was traveling. And they're like, well, there's food outside. Why don't you accept it and feed us? He's like, no, I don't want to do it because if I do it, I'll say something. Well, we're hungry and we're thirsty and you have to feed us. So he caves and he takes it in. And they cook it and they eat it and they drink, and exactly what he says. He wants the wine and the meat to mix in his belly. He starts saying poetry and he says this long poem, one of the most beautiful poems. And I'm not going to bore you with it. But he says in the middle of it, قَالَ وَبَاتَ عَلَى النَّارِ النَّدَى وَالْمُحَلَّقُ. And upon the fire, generosity and the muhallaq were cooking the food. So he equated between generosity and al-muhallaq al-kilabi. He took the words in al-muhallaq, he went back home, he married off all 12 daughters and was the head of his tribe until the day he died. And this is not a joke. This is the truth of it. These people prided themselves with their language proficiency and the command of their tongues. They were capable beyond. They didn't prepare stuff. A poet would not come prepared. Neither would an orator. A khatib would not come preparing something. No, that was seen as you've prepared something. You're out forever. If there's evidence that you were, you know, that someone was repeating something for you, that's it. You'll never give a khutbah again. You'll never say poetry again. It has to be, you have to improvise at the spot. On the spot, you have to improvise. And they would improvise poetry that would go on. Do you know how rigid Arabic poetry is? Do you have any idea? Arabic poetry is like math. It's like math. It has to be, each syllable has to be exactly the same length each time, ending exactly the same way. There is no flexibility. If you thought Shakespeare was good, it's only because you did not study Sha'r Jahili. He is nothing. Wallah, garbage. Uqsim billah, there's nothing at all impressive, anything he wrote. If you study the mu'allaqat al-sab'ah, if you study like the actual mu'allaqat and their explanation and how they put together, you'll sit there and just say, what have we been doing? These people were, the rigidity of the Arabic poetry and the ability to improvise, meaning Amr ibn Kulthum in his mu'allaqa, he gave 200 verses of poetry after he killed a king. It was a fight he had with the king. He off with his head, and he 200 pieces of poetry right then and there. Why? Because it was right then and there. He didn't have time to prepare this. He didn't know that was going to happen to begin with. Imam al-Shatibi, ابن في وراح نات الشاطبي صاحب الموافقات. إمام الشاطبي the قراءات scholar, he wrote something called متن الشاطبية. This is 800 years after the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام passed away. Just so you understand what I'm trying to talk about here, the language proficiency. He wrote a poem of 1,000 verses, and he coded the poem. And that coded poem is how you learn the qira'at. Meaning the differences between the qira'at is learned by memorizing this poem. And this poem is coded. He'll tell you at the beginning of it. If you see the beginning of the first word is with a fa, then that's the qari' fulan and fulan and fulan. And if it's a ha, it's the other, these three qurra. And if it's a kaf, it's these four qurra. So he coded his poem, and then he put it out there, and he explained all of the qira'at in a coded poem. It is... to me, this is more. This is magic. Wallahi, there's nothing. There's nowhere else to see it. There's no other way to understand it. This is magical. It's impossible. How is to write a piece of Arabic poetry that is as takes forever. We had to learn this growing up. It's very difficult. It takes a lot of time and effort to code it and to put knowledge in it. So these are the people that the Prophet ﷺ was sent to, and the Quran beat them. You understand that? And the Quran beat them. And they couldn't hold a candle to the Quran. Understand? This is the point. Their language proficiency. So I think we've come. Okay, I've actually khalas. I've ruined your Kahoot thing. So we can do the Kahoot. Maybe we can do it now. Can we start now? Okay. So I'll end with that. Inshallah. Tomorrow, inshallah, or next week, I will talk about his birth, alayhi salatu wasalam, and we'll start talking about his childhood. There's maybe 5 minutes for the Kahoot. We'll start to run through it. Inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Subhanallah. Bihamdika. La ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. So, round two of Kahoot, inshallah. There will be actually prizes this time. So, you're going to get gift cards if you get first, second, or third. So, for those of you who can't see in the back, the code is 2996885. We got to join quick, though, because we have Asha in 5 minutes, and there's 10 questions. So everybody join us as fast as you can, please. So when the clock hits 8:25, we're gonna jump right into it, inshallah. Just so I can see, raise your hand if you need more time, please. Okay, quick. We have 58 players, mashallah, 60. Okay, raise your hand if you need more time to join. Anybody? Quick. Okay, we're gonna start. Start. Okay, ready for question one. The year where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born was called the year of the tiger, the elephant, the bear, or the hippo. Which one was it? There's a surah. Oh, who did tiger and hippo? Come on. Okay, quick. Next,
just go quick.
Okay, question two. Abdul Muttalib wanted what returned to him when he was talking to Abraha? Was it a Ferrari? Was it sheep? Was it camels? Or was it his people returned to him? If anyone chose... Okay, good. Alhamdulillah, nobody chose a Ferrari. Okay, next question. Question three, the beginning of Surah Al-Fil is, this is English translation. What does it mean in English? Did you not see? Did you think? Did you not think? Or did you see? Alam tara. Kaifa. What is it? Sheikh Anan said it. Yes, red is the correct answer. Okay, next question, quick. True or false? Everybody in Mecca witnessed the birds from Surah Al-Fil. Did Sheikh Anan say everybody saw it happen, or did he say everyone didn't see it happen?
Oh, sorry.
My bad. Oh, okay. Not everybody got that right. Okay, next question. Abdul Muttalib's real name. Was it Shayba? Was it Zayd? Was it Muttalib? Or was it Hashim? Remember, everything is mentioned. And the faster you get it, the faster you click the right answer, the more points you get. So it doesn't matter if you get the right answer or not. Somebody answered it quicker than you, then they'll get higher points. Yes, Shayba's correct. Question 6. This is multi-select, so there could be multiple possible answers. Abdul Muttalib revived Zamzam, confronted Abraha, revived the laws of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and allied Quraysh and Khuza'ah. So these could all be correct. One of them could be correct, two of them could be correct, or three of them. Yes, they're all correct. Okay, question 7. Sheikh Anan loves what? Is it geography? Is it geology? Is it geohistory or genealogy? It means family trees. He's mentioned this twice already. So obviously, he finds it very interesting. Quick, because we have 1 minute left. Okay, question 8, true or false? Theology was the main reason why people did not accept Islam. It's because of the theology of Islam. They didn't agree with the theology. Is that true or is that false? False is correct. Okay. Oh, I'm off the leaderboard now. Question 9. Why were the Arabs chosen for the final prophet? This multi-select. Was it because of their education, their freedom, their language, or their manners? Could be multiple that are correct. It could be one, it could be two, it could be three. Or all. If you didn't answer yet, I'll give you a hint. There's two only. Because majority of people answered. Yes, language and freedom. Yes. Okay, last question, quick. The Arabs had poetry written in what? Hanging on the Kaaba. Blood, gold, silver, or